The U.S. Senate backs a massive $23 billion arms sale to the United Arab Emirates. The European Union unveils no-deal Brexit contingency plans in the midst of a growing possibility there won't be a trade deal with the UK. An official data indicating more than 45,000 people died of COVID-19 in Spain between March and May, a figure that exceeds the official total by 18,000. I'm your host, Barry Sanjay. It's good to have you with us. The United States Senate is backing a massive arms deal with the United Arab Emirates, despite the country's involvement in the devastating war on Yemen. Senators voted almost along party lines on two resolutions. All but two Democrats voted to block the deal, while one Republican broke ranks to vote against the sale. Opponents argue that a move would ignite an arms race in the West Asia region. They also point at the UAE's role in the onslaught in Yemen, which has taken the lives of hundreds of thousands of people since 2015. The $23 billion deal includes the sale of F-35 fighter jets and also Reaper drones. The ongoing investigation into the assassination of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi has provided a new twist. A U.S. judge has demanded that intelligence services disclose any evidence on the case to a New York court within 14 days.
It's one of the world's worst-kept secrets, but evidence pointing to the involvement of the Saudi regime into the killing of journalist Jamal Khashoggi has been kept hidden from the public domain based on intelligence service requests. However, for the first time since the assassination of the journalist in the Saudi consulate in Turkey, a U.S. judge has ordered the partial disclosure of any evidence held by the U.S. intelligence agencies to be delivered to a New York court within a fortnight. It's most likely that the judge in question, Paul Engelmeyer, is referring to a list of exhibits linked to the murder, and in particular to a tape recording of the incident in which the sound of Khashoggi and the perpetrators of the crime can be heard. Already, the CIA have concluded that the murder was approved by the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, although not actually present at the time of the killing, but was more than likely the one who ordered and oversaw the operation taking place.
What I do have is evidence suggesting that the responsibilities of high-level officials may be engaged and therefore is requiring further investigation, in particular of the Crown Prince, for a variety of reasons. The first one is that the people directly implicated in the murder reported to him. So there is a reporting line here that needs to be further investigated.
With the court taking such a step, it could be the first phase in ousting those truly responsible for the murder, and more importantly, removing a cloak of immunity that Bin Salman, for one, is happy to hide behind, hence finally demanding some notion of accountability.
It's a state killing, and as such, it is important that the state of Saudi Arabia be held accountable. So far, there has been no move on the part of the international community to treat the execution of Mr. Khashoggi as something that was sponsored, incited, ordered by the state.
What now remains to be seen is whether the likes of the CIA and other agencies in the US will obey the court order, or will they too hide behind the veil of national security interests in order to protect the likes of Bin Salman from finally being brought to justice?
The European Union unveils no-deal Brexit contingency plans amid growing fears that the bloc and Britain might fail to agree on a trade deal by the end of the year. The European Commission President published the proposed measures in a statement on Twitter. It's proposed the continuation of road and air links between the EU and the UK for 6 months in case of a no-deal Brexit. It's also proposed the possibility of reciprocal fishing access to each other's waters for a year or until an agreement is reached. The British Foreign Secretary said that the talks are likely to go beyond Sunday if significant differences are not resolved. Dominic Raab urged the EU to move on both fisheries and a level playing field. New release data shows the Spanish government highly underreported the number of COVID-19 fatalities between March and May. The National Statistics Institute says the more than 45,000 people died of the disease in that period. That's while the number of deaths released by the government stood at over 27,000 in the same period. The new figure pushes the country's death toll to more than 65,000. The numbers indicated many cases weren't included in the official tally when hospitals and mortuaries were overwhelmed during the first wave of the pandemic. Several human rights groups have warned that poor countries are set to miss out on COVID-19 vaccines amid a rush by richer nations to hoard them.
The People's Vaccine Alliance, of which Oxfam is a member, have looked at all the vaccine contracts that are on the table across the globe. And we found that unless urgent action is taken by pharmaceutical corporations and rich country governments, 9 out of 10 people in poor countries are not going to receive a vaccine next year and possibly for years to come.
The alliance, which also includes Amnesty International and the Global Justice Now, said that rich countries have bought enough COVID-19 vaccine doses for their populations three times over. Campaigners noted that wealthy nations have bought up to 53% of vaccines so far, while they comprise only 14% of the global population. Rights groups urged on governments and pharmaceutical industries to make sure that vaccines are available and accessible to all. On Tuesday, the UK became the first Western country to start distributing COVID-19 vaccines among its population.
The news that people in the United Kingdom are already getting the COVID-19 vaccine has given hope to millions of families across the globe. Families with elderly or vulnerable members are wondering when it will be their turn. According to the People's Vaccine Alliance, which includes Amnesty International and Oxfam, it might be a while. The organization says rich countries are hoarding the most promising vaccines, just as they did during the swine flu pandemic in 2009. Moderna and Pfizer-BioNTech have so far sold out, despite promises of fair distribution. Rich countries have bought more than half the globe's supply of vaccines. That means 1 in 10 people in at least 67 poor countries will not get it unless urgent action is taken. This contradicts statements made by rich nations at the UN after General Secretary Antonio Guterres called on them to make vaccines available to all.
France proposes a donation mechanism so that a portion of the first doses of vaccines available are used to vaccinate priority groups in developing countries.
To end this pandemic anywhere, we have to end it everywhere. We need a united global effort that ensures that everyone has equitable access to a potential vaccine.
Experts say this is blatantly hypocritical, though. Canada has purchased enough vaccines to immunize its entire population five times over. The same goes for the world's highest per capita buyer, the United Kingdom. Meanwhile, countries that are subject to US-led sanctions are being prevented from purchasing the vaccine. Iran is one of them. The US has imposed crippling sanctions on its banking sector and its vital oil and gas industry and threatened punitive measures against any country or company that does business with Iran.
The pandemic has shown what humanity is capable of at its best and worst. Inspiring acts of compassion and self-sacrifice, breathtaking feats of science and innovation, and heartwarming demonstrations of solidarity. But also disturbing signs of self-interest, blame shifting, and division.
The UN is calling for a global ceasefire, debt relief for struggling nations, and a lifting of sanctions amid the COVID-19 pandemic. But it seems these calls have so far fallen on deaf ears. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Iran-based Al-Mustafa International University has condemned the United States for imposing sanctions against it. In a statement, the university said that the move reveals Washington's hegemonic and arrogant nature. It stresses that blacklisting a university is a sign of obscurantism. The statement also accuses Washington of promoting terrorism and extremism in the world, noting that Washington is in no position to carry out such moves against other nations. Recently, the U.S. Treasury Department issued imposed sanctions on Al-Mustafa International University over alleged ties with the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Iran and Afghanistan have officially inaugurated the first railway between the two countries during a ceremony attended virtually by Iranian President Rouhani and his Afghan counterpart, Ashraf Ghani. The 190-kilometer-long Khaferat Railway connects Iran's eastern city of Khaf to Afghanistan's western city of Gorian. That's part of the rail corridor and is expected to help boost trade between the two countries and beyond. Rouhani and Ghani held the inauguration of the railway, expressing hope that it would help boost the relations between the two nations.
We are witnessing this major inauguration under two presidents' orders and through virtual space. I am sure today will go down in history of the two nations as a historic day.
The completion of such an important project, despite the coronavirus pandemic, is clearly indicative of the two nations' will.
The Afghan president also said that the railway will be a key step toward Iran's and Afghanistan's economic development. The construction of the line began in 2007. That's part of a much bigger east-west railway project, which will connect China to Europe via Iran and Afghanistan. Our correspondent, Human Abadi, says that the Iran-Afghanistan railway can have a pivotal role in strengthening ties between the two countries.
Well, this project is a very huge project because it is part of Iran's efforts to expand its rail network. Within the past years, Iran has expanded its rail network in five projects, and right now this is the sixth one. This project, which links Iran to Afghanistan, it stretches for about, when it is completed, it is about 225 kilometers, but right now three first phases of this project is going to be launched. 78 kilometers of this railway is in Iran's territory, and 62 kilometers of the railway, the remaining part, right now is in Afghanistan. But after its full completion, it will be about 225 kilometers. About the significance of this project, I can tell you, it can have a pivotal role in strengthening the ties between the two nations. Every year this railway can have about 6 million tons of goods transported.
Well, we had this news of the United States Senate backing a massive arms deal with the UAE, and that despite Abu Dhabi's involvement in the devastating war on Yemen. So let's discuss that a little bit and get some insight. James Jatras, former U.S. Senate foreign policy analyst, is joining me from Washington, D.C. Good to have you with us, sir. Now, you heard about the resolution and the push in the houses of, Senate and Congress. And finally, it looks like that this is going to happen, and it's a massive, massive deal. And this is coming despite all the concerns by both Republicans and Democrats. How would you look at it?
Well, I think the short answer is the money talks, that the Emiratis are among the countries that buy an awful lot of influence in the United States, have an awful lot of friends in Washington, no matter what they do in places like Yemen. And in fact, purchase of all these weapons is one of the ways they buy influence, that when they spend this money to all these companies in the arms industry, these companies all have big lobbies on Capitol Hill, and they want that money coming through, and their congressional friends want it coming through as well. So, people express concerns, oh, look at Yemen, oh, look, this is so sad. But when the rubber hits the road, where's the cash? And that's, I think, that goes through the minds of the people on Capitol Hill.
Mm-hmm. And what do you expect the new administration that's taking the helm of affairs of the Oval Office soon to do with these arms sales to Saudi Arabia and UAE and the like of them?
More of the same. Let the good times roll. That is a racket for both parties. Everybody knows it. And the Trump administration, remember, Donald Trump came in with the idea of America first, but that didn't really happen, didn't it? And the Middle East was all, the Israelis, the Saudis, the Emiratis, our traditional friends, and of course Iran is our great enemy. And I don't expect that to change under the Biden administration, that people he's appointing to his administration, assuming there is a Biden administration, are all part of the same apparatus of power. They represent all the same companies. You look at the new SecDef that he named General Alston from Raytheon. I don't expect anything to change. The fact it may even get worse.
Mm-hmm. And would this bring security to West Asia region that's already a volatile region?
Of course not. It's not designed to do that. It's designed, obviously, there's the profit motivation, and there's also the idea that the United States interests, so-called, are synonymous with those of our various either clients or patrons in the region, depending on how you look at them. And again, in that region, we're talking about Israel, Saudi Arabia, and the Emirates, and to a little less extent, some other countries in the region, kind of an on-off relationship with Qatar, and again, Iran being the big enemy. So I think we're looking at a pretty much a constant in American policy here.
Okay. Thank you very much for your comments. James Jetras, former U.S. Senate foreign policy analyst, who joined me from Washington, D.C. Now, moving on, two U.S. military vehicles have come under attack in the southern Iraqi province of Muthanna. The convoy was reportedly targeted by a booby-trap bomb on an international route crossing the city of Somawe. The attack did not leave any casualties. It caused some material damage, though. U.S. forces and their supply convoys have repeatedly come under attack in Iraq in the past months amid growing anti-U.S. sentiments. Now that follows the U.S. assassination of top Iranian General Soleimani and senior commander of Iraq's popular mobilization units in January. Now following that, the Iraqi parliament voted for the expulsion of U.S. troops from the country. Human Rights Watch has slammed a decision by the International Criminal Court to close an inquiry into alleged war crimes by British forces in Iraq. The prominent rights organization warned the move is likely to fuel the perception of double standard in international justice. It criticized the UK government for showing, quote, little interest in investigating and prosecuting atrocities committed by British troops abroad. The ICC decided to drop the preliminary probe into the crimes committed by British troops on Wednesday and concluded that British authorities had themselves examined the allegations. The court said it found no evidence suggesting that the alleged perpetrators had been shielded from scrutiny in Britain. Lebanon's caretaker prime minister is charged in an inquiry into the deadly explosion that ripped through the port of Beirut in August. Hassan Diab and three former ministers were charged with negligence and causing death and injuries. Now that came after the investigation confirmed that four had received several warnings about the ammonium nitrate fertilizer stored in the port. The material is what caused the enormous blast that killed more than 200 people in this place. Hundreds of thousands. The Prime Minister's office has said that Diop's conscience is clear of any wrongdoing. The Premier resigned in the wake of the explosion, but remains in his post until a new government is formed. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
the limelight. More than three quarters of California's population are now living under the harshest lockdowns in the United States, as COVID-19 cases hit record levels in the country's most populous state. Regional stay-at-home restrictions went into effect for nearly 23 million residents in Southern California and 4.4 million residents in a large swathe of the Central Valley on Sunday night, as ordered by the California Governor Gavin Newsom. The orders take effect on a region-by-region basis when hospital intensive care unit beds in the region drop to below 15%. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalists Vivian Ho and Martin Pengelly. The piece is titled, Millions of Californians Put Under Strict COVID Lockdown. Stay with us for more of Vivian Ho and Martin Pengelly's article. More than three quarters of California's population are now living under the harshest lockdowns in the United States, as COVID-19 cases hit record levels in the country's most populous state. Regional stay-at-home restrictions went into effect for nearly 23 million residents in Southern California and 4.4 million residents in a large swathe of the Central Valley on Sunday night, as ordered by California Governor Gavin Newsom. The orders take effect on a region-by-region basis when hospital intensive care unit beds in the region drop to below 15%. The Southern California region and the San Joaquin Valley region joined five counties in the San Francisco Bay Area region, where local leaders preemptively ordered its 6 million residents to enter lockdown starting at 10 p.m. on Sunday, 6th of December. We cannot wait until after we have driven off the cliff to pull the emergency brake, said the Santa Clara County Health Officer, Dr. Sarah Cody. The restrictions, which require people to stay home and minimize contact with other households, will remain in place for at least 3 weeks, covering the Christmas holiday. All retail stores can stay open, although at 20% capacity, along with outside spaces such as parks and beaches, but restaurants and hair and nail salons and tattoo shops are required to close. California reported 24,735 positive cases in the last 24 hours, bringing the average to 21,924 cases of coronavirus infection a day. The state had a 10.5% 7-day positivity rate, meaning that in the past week, 1 in 10 Californians tested for coronavirus came back with positive results. California Governor Gavin Newsom noted that the rate of growth on the state's positivity rate was very, very acute. Just 30 days ago, the state's positivity rate was at 3.4%. Health officials believe the numbers will only get worse before they get better. We know that those cases that potentially occurred around people's dinner tables, activities, plans, travel through Thanksgiving are going to show up right about now. We're going to be seeing that for many days to come, said Dr. Mark Galli, California's Secretary of Health and Human Services. Dr. Mark Galli added, we believe that the level of transmission that we've been reporting so far will likely continue to go up sometime because of those activities. Across the United States, 101,487 people were being treated in hospital with COVID-19 on Sunday, 6th of December, according to the COVID tracking project, and an additional 1,138 deaths were recorded. California has recorded more than 1.3 million cases, setting a new daily record on Sunday with 30,075. Hospitalizations have topped 10,000 in a 72% increase over the past 14 days, with more than 2,300 patients in intensive care unit care. The 11-county Southern California region, which includes Los Angeles and San Diego, had only 10.9% of intensive care unit beds available, the state reported on Monday, 7th of December. The figure was at 6.3% for the San Joaquin Valley, a dozen counties in the Central Valley and rural areas of the Sierra Nevada. Together, the two regions are home to more than half of California's 40 million population. Surging cases and hospitalizations are not letting up, said Dr. Salvador Sandoval, the public health officer for the city of Merced. I can't emphasize this enough. Everyone must take personal steps to protect themselves and to protect others. The surge in cases has overrun the hospital capacities of more rural regions of California in particular, such as San Benito County, which is included in the San Joaquin Valley region and is under lockdown. Our only hospital in San Benito County is completely full, said Dr. David Ghilarducci, the San Benito County Public Health Officer. Dr. Ghilarducci added, "This is an alarming situation that could get much worse. We can only get through this if we work together. Please follow our advice to keep yourself, your family, and your neighbors safe." Other regions of California, the Greater Sacramento, Northern California, and San Francisco Bay Area, range between 20% to 28% in capacity. But health officials in five of the San Francisco Bay Area's 11 counties adopted the state stay-at-home order for San Francisco, Santa Clara, Marin, Alameda, and Contra Costa counties, as well as the city of Berkeley, which has its own public health department, saying they could not afford to wait. Our biggest fear all along, that we won't have a bed for you or your mother or your grandmother or grandfather when they get sick, is the reality we'll be facing unless we slow the spread of the virus, said London Breed, San Francisco's mayor. The San Francisco Bay Area order will last at least through to 4th of January, a week longer than the state's timeline. The new shutdowns were a gut-wrenching move for small businesses. Michelle Saunders-James was in tears on Friday at the thought of closing down her Oakland nail salon just 5 weeks after reopening. "We wear face shields, we take temperatures, we do everything we are told to do so everyone feels safe, including our staff and our team," she told KGO-TV. "So I don't understand why it's not enough, and I'm terribly sad and afraid." "We know that these various restrictions are a hardship for people," Dr. Galley, California Secretary of Health and Human Services, said on Monday. "It's not what we expected at this time of the year, but we know some of them are required to make sure we get through the surge as quickly as possible, and in saving as many lives as possible and in preventing as many infections as we possibly can." Other states are also struggling. In Arizona on Saturday, the top public health official reported a near record of nearly 6,800 new coronavirus infections, telling people to wear face masks around anyone outside their household, even those you know and trust. "We must act as though anyone we are around may be infected," Dr. Kara Christ wrote on Twitter. On Sunday, 6th of December, Virginia reported a record number of cases for a second straight day with 3,880. Virginia has reported a total of 255,053 coronavirus cases with 4,200 deaths. Iowa saw an additional 35 deaths on Monday, 7th of December, continuing its high level of deaths during the pandemic. Despite the grim outlook, however, hope is on the horizon. A vaccine developed by Pfizer could be given emergency use approval this week. California Governor Gavin Newsom announced on Monday that California is preparing to receive more than 2 million doses of the vaccine in December. On Sunday, Dr. Moncef Slaoui, the chief scientific advisor to the federal Operation Warp Speed Vaccine Development Program, told CNN's State of the Union program that, in his opinion, the vaccine's effectiveness could last for many, many years, with older people and others more vulnerable requiring a booster every 3 to 5 years. Dr. Slaoui also said it was not known if vaccinated persons could spread the virus and said there may be an initial indication on that sometime in February or March. Dr. Slaoui added, "The continuing unknowns made it important for people to remain cautious and take safeguards to protect themselves and others against COVID-19. Once 70 to 80% of the population was vaccinated, he said, the virus will go down. On NBC's Meet the Press program, the White House Coronavirus Response Coordinator, Dr. Deborah Birx, said, "The vaccine's critical, but it's not going to save us from this current surge. Only we can save us from this current surge."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani la'in rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala Muhammadin wa alihi tahirin. Dear sisters and brothers in Iman, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The pandemic of COVID-19, especially its surge these days, reminds us of the reality of death. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for protection against this virus and for peace for those who have passed away. What can we do to improve the spiritual state of our family members and friends who have passed away? Is placing a bouquet of flowers on their graves going to help them? Well, in the religious literature, we have the concept of isal al-sawab, which means sending the gifts or sending the thawab and reward of good deeds to those who have died. These gifts or hadiya can take different forms. For example, when we look at the issue of praying for forgiveness for them, the Quran gives the example of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam's dua, especially for his parents. In Surah number 17, ayat 41, there is a dua which says, رَبِّ رَحَمْهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانِ صَغِيرًا. O my Lord, have mercy on my parents, the way they raised and nurtured me when I was a child. Then in Surah number 14, ayat 41, there is a dua again from Ibrahim, رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدِيَّ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْحِسَابِ. O my Lord, forgive me, my parents, and the believers on the day of reckoning. You can make this dua part of the qunut
of your daily prayers. Then we come to the second example, which is recitation of the Holy Quran. Whether you do it just one Surah Fatiha, the opening chapter, or Surah Al-Ikhlas, which is also known as Surah Tawheed, or reciting Surah Yasin. Then we come to the third example of Isal al-Sawab, and that is Sadaqah, giving charity for the Sawab and reward of the marhumin, those who have passed away. This can be either one-time charity, you give something once and that's the end of the story, and the Sawab goes to the deceased, or you can do something which is known as perpetual or continuous charity, known as Sadaqah Jariyah, where you establish something, a process which will continue. As long as the benefit of that charity continues, the reward will go on continuing for the departed soul that you have dedicated the thawab for that individual. For example, it could be a water well, it could be a school, it could be a health facility, anything. As long as those works are going on, the thawab and ajr and reward will continue for the marhumin and those who have passed away. When it comes to the issue of charity for Isal al-Sawab, be creative. For example, it has become a common practice that when a person dies, for his or her 40th majlis, the family prints booklets of Surah Yasin for distribution among the audience with the hope that it is recited and the thawab of that will go to the deceased. Tell me, which Muslim house doesn't have a Quran? Which Quran doesn't have Surah Yasin? So be creative. Look for something that will help the community and also generate thawab and reward for the deceased. You know, support the education of the poor children in the community, or a project which can help the community to move further. If you really are fixed on the idea of printing something, then select a dua from Sahif-e-Sajjadiyah so that people may be familiar with Sahif-e-Sajjadiyah, or a sermon from Nahjul Balagha, you know, where the people can then gain benefit from these words of Amirul Mu'mineen, or a useful book that people can use to learn and practice the faith, or a book that can help in propagating the Shia Mabhab among others. And so these are all different, you know, possibilities out there, even if you are thinking about the idea of printing something for the dedication of those who have passed away. Finally, the issue of visiting the graves, that also has its own merit in Islamic faith. Somebody asked Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam about visiting the graves of the dear and the near ones who have passed away. And Imam said, إِذَا كَانَ يَوْمُ الْجُمْعَةِ فَظُرْهُمْ. Imam says, especially on Fridays, go and visit the grave. Because those who are in a restrained situation in their second phase of existence between death and the resurrection, وُسِعَ عَلَيْهِ مَا بَيْنَ طُلُوعِ الْفَجْرِ إِلَى طُلُوعِ الشَّمْسِ. Between the dawn time and the sunrise, they are given some relief. يَعْلَمُونَ بِمَنْ آتَاهُمْ فِي كُلِّ يَوْمٍ. They also know who is coming to visit them every day. فَإِذَا طَلَعَتِ الشَّمْسِ كَانَ سُدَى. And when the sunrise starts, they feel lonely. And so the narrator then asked the Imam, فَيَعْلَمُونَ بِمَنْ أَتَاهُمْ فَيَفْرَحُونَ بِهِ. Do the people in the grave know who has come to visit them? And do they feel happy with that? And Imam said, yes, they feel happy and they feel sad and lonely when the visitor moves away and goes away. And so even visiting the graves, if the graves of your near and dear ones are in the town, you know, make a point of visiting that. That will also relieve them. Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most merciful and forgiving towards the believers and looks for an excuse to forgive them. Let me end with a story narrated by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about a son's charity which helped his father. Although the son had done the charity without the intention of dedicating that to his deceased father, the Prophet says that once Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam was passing by a grave where a person was being punished. A year after that, he happened to pass by the same grave, and he saw that the situation of this person in the grave has changed. So he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that, oh my Lord, I passed by this grave last year, and this person was being punished. Today, I passed by, and I see things are calm with him. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responded to him by saying, Ya Ruh Allah, O Isa, innahu adraka lahu waladun salih, you know, a good son, a righteous son of this person, reached to the age of maturity, fa'aslaha tariqan wa'awa yateeman, and part of his charity was that he repaired a road for the usage of the people and provided shelter for an orphan. فَغَفَرْتُ لُهُ بِمَا عَمِلَ إِبْنُهُ Allah says, I forgave the father because of the good deeds of the son. So do what you can for your near and dear ones who have passed away, and also be a good doer yourself. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you and increase your tawfiqat. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
According to the findings of the new study by the United Nations Development Program, UNDP, the severe long-term effects of the global pandemic could push an additional 207 million people into extreme poverty over the next decade. On top of the current pandemic trajectory, that would bring the total number of individuals living in extreme poverty to over 1 billion by 2030. This at a time of rampant and nearly unparalleled inequality, as the fortunes of the world's richest individuals and families continue to soar. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Kenny Stansil Ryder. This article is published under the heading UN warns 1 billion more people headed for extreme poverty by 2030 amid pandemic. Here's the details of this article.
A harrowing study released by the United Nations early on Thursday, December 3rd, reveals that the global coronavirus pandemic is setting the stage for a massive surge in the number of people pushed into poverty worldwide over the next decade, a phenomenon that only immediate interventions in the form of ambitious investments in public health, social safety net programs, and a green transition can help avoid. According to the findings of the new study by the United Nations Development Program, UNDP, the severe long-term effects of the global pandemic could push an additional 207 million people into extreme poverty over the next decade. On top of the current pandemic trajectory, that would bring the total number of individuals living in extreme poverty to over 1 billion by 2030, this at a time of rampant and nearly unparalleled inequality as the fortunes of the world's richest individuals and families continue to soar. While the UNDP makes clear the looming intensification of poverty is not a foregone conclusion, only with urgent action can such a scenario be avoided. As this new poverty research highlights, the COVID-19 pandemic is a tipping point, and the choices leaders take now could take the world in very different directions, said UNDP Administrator Achim Steiner. The analysis considers various recovery pathways and predicts how each one would affect the UN's Sustainable Development Goals, SDGs. Under the baseline scenario, based on current mortality rates and growth projections, 44 million more people will likely be pushed into extreme poverty by 2030 than would have been expected before the COVID-19 pandemic altered the world's development trajectory. In a high-damage scenario in which the recovery is protracted, meaning that 80% of economic productivity losses remain after 10 years, 207 million additional people are projected to be living in poverty, bringing the total to 1 billion by the end of the decade. Worsening poverty is not inevitable, however. The UNDP also finds that a focused set of interventions to attain the SDGs, which the authors call the SDG push scenario, could lift 146 million people out of extreme poverty compared to the current pandemic-driven trends and reduce the gender poverty gap too. By making SDG investments over the next decade in social protection as well as digital and green economic development, we can accelerate out of this crisis, the report says, and actually exceed pre-coronavirus expectations for human development in fragile states. According to the UNDP, the benefits of a strong SDG push are echoed across additional human development indicators, including nutrition and education. With SDG interventions, the report states about 128 million adults and 16 million children are likely to escape malnutrition by 2030, and the proportion of children graduating from upper secondary school rises from the estimated 66% to 70%. Additionally, the study warns the high-damage scenario would see 37 million more people likely to become malnourished over the coming decade, including 4 million children under the age of 5, and also that secondary school graduation rates could plummet to 64% worldwide if urgent actions are not taken. We have an opportunity, said Steiner, to invest in a decade of action that not only helps people to recover from COVID-19, but that resets the development path of people and planet towards a more fair, resilient, and green future.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of a speech delivered on September 21st, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with participants in ceremonies throughout the country to honor the veterans of the Sacred Defense Era. The meeting was held on the occasion of 40th anniversary of the Sacred Defense.
Another necessary task is to develop characters. Of course, some personalities are already famous. Personalities in the army, in the guards corps, in the police force, and also a number of Basij soldiers who are not in the armed forces, but there are many personalities who are not well known. Many biographies are written by individuals who have no fame, and they are many, but they have achieved great feats. Important issues and events are ascribed to them. There should be commemoration ceremonies for personalities where individuals discuss their role. They should do research on them, and they should discuss the details of their life. The discussion about the defenders of the holy shrines, which I touched on, is really one of the most interesting subject matters in our era, as it is a very important event. Syrian, Lebanese, Iraqi, Iranian, and Afghani soldiers stood alongside one another in one single line and for one single goal. This is an astonishing event. It is one of the greatest phenomena of our time, which is another blessing of the Sacred Defense Era.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Well, my discussion is over. I only wish to add something about the issue of the coronavirus. You should not underestimate the coronavirus. When 150 compatriots are lost every day, is this a minor issue? Some people do not have a correct estimate and evaluation about this issue. Imagine that an airplane with 300 passengers crashes every 2 days and all of them die. Is this a minor incident? If we have 140, 150, 170 victims every day, is this a minor tragedy? The cure is in our own hands. Well, as you see, the officials in charge are really sacrificing themselves. Physicians, nurses, managers, and others are all working hard. Therefore, we should carry out our duties.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.